Well, by Genesis 22, Abraham has been through quite a lot, right? So we started our journey with Abraham way back in Genesis 11. Genesis 11, he had left Ur with his father Terah, and shortly thereafter, he watched his father die in the land of Haran. That was the beginning of his journey to the promised land. Well, after his father's death, God appeared to him in Genesis 12 and told him to go to a land that he would show him. And God promised Abraham three things in Genesis 12: a land, an offspring, and a blessing. So Abram the Hebrew, he left Haran, he left everything that he had ever known, and he journeyed toward an unknown land and an unknown future by faith. He was just 75 years young when he left Ur of the Chaldees. And that was the year 1921 BC. By 1921 BC, the Earth had been in existence for 2,083 years. So the year 1921 BC corresponds with the year 2083 AM. That's Anno Mundi, or year of the world. And besides his father's death in the land of Haran, Abraham had absolutely no idea what he would face on this new adventure. But he was in for it. He would face famine, family separation, war, death, interpersonal conflict, consequences of his sinful choices, heartbreak, and loss. And yet, through all of it, Abraham would never stop trusting in the promises of God for a land, an offspring, and a blessing. He would keep his eyes fixed on the eternal. He was always looking for an everlasting city whose builder and maker is God. Well, in the chapter before us today, Abraham will face his greatest test yet. By chapter 22, Abraham has seen two sons born to him, two sons, one by the slave of Sarah, that's Hagar, and one by Sarah herself. He's already lost one son to God-ordained banishment, that's Ishmael, whose name means the God who hears. So he had one last son, Isaac, which means laughter. Isaac was the child of promise. He was the one with whom God would covenant. He was the one through whom the offspring promise would be fulfilled. He was the one that would bring about the offspring of Genesis 3:15, the offspring of the woman, the snake crusher, Jesus Christ, who would crush the head of the serpent. Yes, Isaac was a very important boy. And by Genesis 22, Abraham was somewhere between 103 and 136 years old. And Isaac was somewhere between 4 and 37 years old. Little did Abram the Hebrew know when he left Haran some 30 to 60 years ago that he would embark on a journey of such trying times. But never would he have imagined what is about to come next. Our passage today is one of the most well-known in all of Scripture. It is packed full of important truths about God, of doctrinal lessons, and the hope of a coming Messiah. Critics and skeptics of the Bible often refer to this passage in their futile attempts to prove an apparent inconsistency in the character of God. They point to a request that is seemingly incongruent with God's justice towards men. Man is painted as the pure, innocent victim, while God is portrayed as the monster who would exact unwarranted, unjustifiable, and ruthless punishment. So let us understand these verses before us today. May we understand our God better. May we bow our hearts and our minds, our will and our emotions, and our soul and strength before a holy and upright God, who is always righteous, ever good, and continually just. May we learn from a man who kept the faith so steadfastly that with a simple command from God, he would do the unthinkable. The title of the sermon this morning is Abraham's Great Test, Part 1. We'll be right back. Would you look with me at verse 1 of Genesis 22? After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." Well, verse 1 doesn't give us the exact timing of our story today. So that means we don't know exactly how old our characters are. The last chapter, chapter 21, ended with Abraham planting a tamarisk tree as a memorial to the provision of El Olam, the everlasting God. And Abraham lived in the land of the Philistines for many years. What we don't know is just exactly where chapter 22 picks up. That's okay, we weren't meant to. So we'll surmise here a few things regarding the age of our characters as we move through the passage. We just won't be dogmatic about how old they were. Well, verse 1 begins with an interesting phrase. We haven't really come across this phrase yet in the Bible. It's the phrase, God tested. God tested. Do you see that there in verse 1? This is the Hebrew word. This Hebrew word tested is the word nisah, nisah in the Hebrew. And the Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semantic Domains, okay, that's a mouthful. Well, that dictionary says that a test, it defines a test as an attempt to learn the true nature of something. An attempt to learn the true nature of something. That's what a test is. It determines the true nature of something. You want to know if a diamond is real? Well, you take it to an independent expert and they test it and they check it for clarity. You want to know if a child is ready to move on to the next grade? Well, you give them a test. You want to know if an automobile will withstand a head-on crash with a cement wall? Well, you put some crash test dummies in there and you send it into a cement wall. You test it and it's going to show whether or not it's safe. So we understand what it means to test something. We're trying to determine what it's made of. We're trying to get to the bottom of what its true nature is. All right, good. So we understand what a test is. But have you thought about this question? Why does God test us? Why did God test Abraham? What was he trying to find out? Well, he was trying to find out what Abraham's true nature was. But then that begs a second question. Didn't he already know? Why did he need to test him? All right, well, we have several other examples in Scripture of God testing. Let's look at those. In Exodus 15, the children of Israel, well, they have no water to drink. The water's bitter. So Moses cries out to God, and God tells him to throw a log into the water, and then the water becomes sweet. And God says in verse 25, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. So God tested Israel to see if they would obey him. Then again, in the next chapter, in Exodus 16, when God was about to send manna from heaven for the first time to feed Israel, he says this in verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So again, God put Israel to the test to see if they would rest on the seventh day to find out what their true nature was. And then in Deuteronomy 8, after Israel had endured 40 years of wilderness wandering, Moses said this to them in verse 2, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now, there are other examples in Scripture of God's testing. One that comes to mind is Job. He was tested with everything that he had, right down to his own health. And his true nature proved to be righteous. But this testing that God brings, it's a recurring theme throughout Scripture. We're seeing that. It's an established modus operandi of God. But we still have this begging question. Why does he do it? Why does God put people to the test? Well, God is trying to find out if our faith is real. What is the true nature of our faith? That's what he says in Deuteronomy. He says that his purpose is to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. In other words, you can say that you have faith. I can say that I have faith. But will our actions bear it out? Will our actions prove that we have that faith? So God is trying to find out if our faith is real. But then we go back to that question, but doesn't he already know? You better believe he already knows. So then, if he already knows, then why test us? Well, there are a few reasons. One reason that God tests us is to purify us. That means that he's melting away our sin nature and making us into something more pure. He's strengthening our faith and resolve and our obedience to him. It's his sanctifying work in our lives. David said in Psalm 66:10, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried." And so just as impure silver gets more pure, more silvery, if you will, as it goes through the fire of testing, so we as God's people, we get more pure, more righteous when we go through the fire of God's testing. And we see this in the New Testament as well. We see this concept of testing. The most poignant passage that comes to mind is in James chapter 1. James 1:1 says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So why does God test us? To purify us, to produce steadfastness in us, so that when we bear up under a trial and keep the faith, we become more like Christ. Sanctification is a process, and God uses testing to accomplish that. And not to mention, by the way, not to mention that testing of this kind, what else does it produce? It produces an assurance of our salvation. Why? How? If God purposely tests our faith and we bear up under testing, then shouldn't that engender in us an assurance that our faith is genuine? That's the purpose for the test. God already knew it was, but now we do too. The true nature of our faith has been proven to us. What a joy that is. But I believe there's a second reason for testing, a second reason, and that's to be an example to others. How does Hebrews chapter 11 begin? Do you recall? Well, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it people of old received their commendation." So Hebrews 11 is all about faith. But what exactly is the point of Hebrews 11? The point of Hebrews 11 is example. Example. Hey, Christians, would you look at the life of Abel? Would you look at the life of Enoch? Would you look at the life of Noah? Would you look at the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and Rahab, and Gideon, and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, and all the rest of them that we don't even have time to name? Look at them. What did they do? By faith, they obeyed. They obeyed, and some of them quenched the power of fire, and some of them conquered kingdoms. But friend, some of them were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. And the world wasn't worthy of them. But they were tested. And the true nature of their faith proved to be genuine. And that's why we call Hebrews 11 the hall of faith. So how is the testing of a Christian meant to be an example to others? Because of how Hebrews 12 begins, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And so today we're going to look at this test of Abraham. And when we examine it, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to imitate it. We pray for our brothers and sisters in bonds around the world. We pray for our missionaries that we're able to support. And what are we supposed to do about it? Imitate it. Now, folks, you might not think that we're going to make it past verse 1 today, but I have a third and final reason why God tests us. And it's something that I try to focus on every sermon. It's a point I try to drive home in our minds. It's the whole reason we exist. It's the whole reason that the Bible exists. It's the glue that holds everything together. It's the ultimate purpose for which anything exists. And it's the most satisfying truth to the human soul. And you know what it is? It's the glory of El Olam. It's the glory of the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the glory of God. And do you know why that's so important? Because even though God tests us to make us more like Christ, and even though God tests us to set an example to others, we don't ever get to boast that we passed the test, that we did it. We don't get 1 ounce, 1 drop, 1 speck of glory for our obedience. It's not about us. Now, yes, we're commanded to obey. It's a duty. It's a must. It's a command of God. But it's not something about which we praise ourselves. And so God tests us so that when we pass the test and prove that our faith is genuine, we might cry to the heavens, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Because it is only through the power of His Holy Spirit that we can obey. It is His power that justifies us. It is His power that will glorify us. Our salvation is a marvelous gift of grace from a merciful and gracious God. So the testing of God is for Him. Not because He doesn't know the true nature of our faith, but because through the furnace of testing, He might prove Himself to be the God that is mighty to save. At the beginning of the Job story, do you remember who brought Job up to whom? How did Job even come up in the discussion? Who brought him up? God brought Job up. God brought Job up to the devil. The devil didn't bring him up. God did. God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And what was the test all about? It wasn't to see if Job could pull through. It wasn't about Job at all. The devil could care less about Job. It was to see if God was mighty to save. It was to see if God was mighty to sustain. And by the end of the book of Job, we see the devil lose. We see Job saying, "Who in the world am I to question God?" He says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." So we end with a God who deserves all the glory. The Apostle Paul found out, didn't he? In 2 Corinthians 12, remember he had a thorn in the flesh? What did Paul say about his thorn? This is what he said about it in verse 7. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited." And what did God tell Paul when Paul asked for the thorn to be removed? God said, "No, no way. I won't remove the test because my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness." It was all about the glory of God in Paul's life. The test was for the glory of God. 1 Peter 1:6 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And yes, that praise and glory and honor will, in one sense, go to the Christian. The Bible talks about the commendation of the Christian who perseveres. But that praise and honor and glory, it'll just be thrown right back on the spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ, to whom belongs all the praise and all the honor and all the glory, to the glory of God, the Father. So there you have it. God tests us to purify and sanctify. God tests us to be an example to others. But ultimately, God tests us to glorify himself by sustaining our faith. And I think it's really important that we have camped here for a moment this morning, because this is how the passage starts off. This is the point. God tested. And so the title of this two-part sermon is Abraham's Great Test. Today is part one, called We'll Be Right Back. All right, we've made it through six words this morning. We're doing good. So verse one says, after these things, God tested Abraham. Let's move on. And said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Well, the important thing to know about verse one is that only the author, Moses, and his audience knows that this is a test. Did you catch that? Abraham doesn't know. In Abraham's mind, this is real. Now, by this time in Abraham's life, somewhere between age 105 and 135, an appearance by God was nothing new. He wasn't startled by it, though he knew that it marked something important. And boy, in this case, did it ever. Well, God calls to him, and Abraham responds just like a faithful servant. Here I am. Here I am. And what had God come to say? What had God come to say? Let's look at verse 2. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And folks, this is the verse. This is the verse that rings through the ears of every human being with a deafening sound. This is the verse that rattles and shakes and disturbs our understanding of justice. It alarms us. It excites our senses of lawfulness, of order, of fairness, of equity. It's a favorite of Bible critics, of every atheist and agnostic. It's the linchpin of every hater of God to finally prove God wrong. His character, well, it must be inconsistent. He's obviously violating his own rules. How could he? What a monster. What an ogre. You can serve a God like that, but don't count me in. And as Christians, we often don't know what to do with a verse like this. Genesis 22:2. Because it's obviously from God, right? I mean, verse 1 says it. God tested Abraham. And God is telling Abraham to do just exactly what Noah did when he stepped off the ark on the mountains of Ararat. Offer a burnt offering. But Noah offered animals. Abraham is supposed to put his son on an altar, kill him, and burn him. And it's all supposed to be an offering to God. And so we say, isn't this wrong? Isn't this unjust? Isn't God violating his character? God actually commanded against such child sacrifices that were commonplace among the Canaanites. In Leviticus 18:21, God said, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And then again in Deuteronomy 12:31, God says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. And again in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31, God says, and they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. So then if God in one place in the Bible says that it is a sin to offer your children as a burnt offering, how can he in another command Abraham to do it? Why the apparent contradiction? Why the apparent inconsistency? Well, I want to let you in on this, that we're going to answer this question a little more fully in our next sermon in part two. So this is a two-part sermon, as I mentioned. Next week, we're going to delve deeper into the answer to that question. But for now, you're probably saying, no, I want to know the answer to that now. We have to come back next week. But for now, let's just establish a couple of things, okay? Now, I'm probably going to ruin it for you here, because as soon as we establish these things, you'll say, well, I don't need to know the answer. And you'll be right. The first thing that we need to get through our heads is that God cannot sin. He can't sin. He can't violate his character. The Bible says that he is holy. That's set apart. The Bible depicts God as someone who is separate from evil, who cannot even look upon evil. And we know from Romans 6:23 that our sin that separates us from God, our sin brings death, both physical and spiritual separation from God. So God cannot sin. And this is a very important point to remember when we come across a passage like this. So as we consider it, let's keep that truth as our backdrop. But the second truth that we need to grab a hold of is that God is sovereign. Now let's take a moment on this. What is sovereignty? Well, it's the fact that God is the supreme authority over everything, and that everything is under his control and his plan. I'll say that again. God is the supreme authority over everything, and everything is under his control and his plan. The Bible says that he upholds all things by the word of his power, that all things work together for good to those that are called according to his purpose, that the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, that he knows the end from the beginning. And there's so many verses we could go to on this one. Frankly, we could spend an entire series of sermons on the sovereignty of God. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Isaiah 46 verses 9 through 10 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." See, everything is planned and controlled by God. Now, how that all works out, I don't know. I don't understand. I mean, we know he certainly doesn't cause us to sin. God cannot sin, neither can he tempt anyone to sin. So the Bible says that too. We also know we aren't robots, we aren't marionettes. We make a choice to obey. But throughout Scripture and throughout the last 21 chapters of Genesis, we've seen what? We've seen that our God has planned every step of the way. He's just working out Genesis 3:15. Everything is moving toward the snake crusher. One commentary defines sovereignty as this, quote, "Sovereign Lord of all, by incontestable right as the creator, owner, and possessor of heaven and earth," end quote. So God's right to do as he pleases, there are no qualifications. It is an absolute right. And this isn't new to us. What did we learn in Genesis 9? That God is the creator of life, the purveyor of life, that he is the owner of life, that he is the avenger of life. And he's the taker of life. Life is God's. He has a sovereign right to it. And see, one of the reasons that we can approach this passage and have any problem with it at all, one of the reasons that an atheist or an agnostic or a Bible critic or a hater of God can approach this passage and have any problem with it at all is because we think we have some rights. That we own our lives. We think we have the right to be treated fairly, to be treated justly. But wow, we forget two big things. One, our lives are not ours. We cannot lay claim to them. They belong to God alone. But then secondly, what else do we forget when we say we want to be treated fairly, when we say that we have rights, when we say that we want to be treated justly? Well, secondly, we forget our sin. We're sinners. We're all totally depraved sinners. See, we approach a passage like this with some presumed goodness, don't we? We actually think we're good people when we're not. We look at poor little Isaac and poor old Abraham, and we think that there's some goodness in them, some right to fairness. And we need to be careful when we start thinking like that. Because in one way, we're right. We do deserve justice. But the question is, do we really want the justice of God? Answer that question in your head. Do you really want the justice of God? No sinner should. No sinner should want the justice of God. Because for a sinner to request the justice of a holy God would be to that sinner's demise. See, I've said this before, and though it's not popular in our society in the 21st century and it steps on some toes, I'm just going to say it again and again and again. We deserve nothing more than enough hell to burn in for all of eternity. Nothing more. That's what we deserve. We don't deserve Jesus. We don't deserve his death. We don't deserve his life. It's grace. It's grace. It's an undeserved gift of grace. It's a lavish gift. It's an opulent gift. As my old pastor used to say, it's an embarrassment of riches. All the glory be to God. So as we approach this passage this morning, let's lose the idea that God can sin, that he can violate his character. Let's lose this idea that we have any right to control our lives. God is fully sovereign, and he can do as he pleases. And please would we lose this idea that there is any goodness whatsoever in Isaac, in Abraham, or in our own hearts. We are the sinners. We are the problem. And God has the right to put us to death or to ask someone else to do it. So what is the request here in verse 2? Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Well, the way that God begins this command is with a bit of building suspense, isn't it? He gets some pointed momentum built up here. Take your son, he says, and then he adds, your only son. And then to add insult to injury, God says, the son whom you love. God is highlighting the severity of the request in this progression. He could have just said, take Isaac to the mountain of Moriah. But he's highlighting the severity. But now, didn't Abraham have two sons? Well, technically, yes, he did. But Ishmael was gone. He was banished. He was never to return home. Abraham's only son here was Isaac. That is the son through whom God had promised that his offspring would be named. It would be through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not through Ishmael. And God commands Abraham to go to the land of Moriah. Where's the land of Moriah? Now, well, the land of Moriah only shows up one other time in the Bible, and it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. This is what it says about Moriah in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And that's all we have about the land of Moriah. But that's enough to tell us where Moriah is, isn't it? Moriah was in Jerusalem. Moriah was the site of the temple in Jerusalem. Abraham was to journey north to the land of Moriah, to Jerusalem. Now, Abraham had been near there once before, hadn't he? When was that? Do you remember the king priest of Salem, Melchizedek, in Genesis 14? Where was the king priest from? Salem, Salem. Salem was Jerusalem. So Abraham had been there near the site of Moriah with the pre-incarnate Christ back in Genesis 14. And this is where God commanded him to journey. And Abraham was supposed to offer a burnt offering on the mountain that would be determined by God. Now, we're not going to get into a discussion about a burnt offering today. We don't have enough time. You can refer to our sermon on Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 22 on the website for a fuller explanation of a burnt offering. Well, what is Abraham going to do about God's command? Let's see in verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. Well, there's this common theme that repeats itself in Abraham's life. Have you noticed it? It's his obedience. Now, God must have come to Abraham by night here, because verse 3 doesn't make it seem like any time had elapsed between God's command and Abraham's obedience. God told him to go, so the very next morning, early in the morning, mind you, Abraham gets up and goes. Can you imagine what's going through Abraham's mind? Can you imagine his emotions? Can you imagine what's going on in his head? The shock and the sorrow of a request like this must have been just flooding over him wave upon wave upon wave that morning. The questions that must be swirling through his head, the doubts, the fears, the longing, the sorrows. And dare he even tell Sarah, the princess, the mother of the child of promise? And yet, what does he do? Early in the morning, Abraham obeys. Romans tells us that his faith was unwavering. We see that here. So he takes a donkey, two young servants, and Isaac with him. It's a small traveling party. And he brought the necessary elements for the sacrifice, the wood. Abraham is all set to leave. He's all set to offer his son, his only son, the one whom he loves, Isaac, on the altar in the mountains of Moriah in obedience to the Lord. Verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Well, verse 4 puts us just a little ways out from the mountain that God had chosen. And what's interesting about the time gap between verses 3 and verse 4 is that there's a 3-day delay between God's command and the actual act that Abraham must carry out. Now that's interesting. It's an interesting gap to note. The reason it's significant is because that gave Abraham a lot of time to think about it, 3 whole days, a lot of time to decide not to go through with it. The entire time that he and Isaac and the two servants were walking, he must have been thinking all the same things over and over and over again in his mind. But a 3-day walk to Moriah just solidifies the faith of this man. He was unwavering in his faith, unhindered by his doubts and his fears and his misgivings. He would follow the command of God no matter what. Well, what kind of an example is that to us? How often do we give in to sin when the going gets tough? When we have time to ponder and the evil in our hearts calls us away? Would you look with me at verse 5 of this chapter? Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Well, Abraham has reached the mountain. And now the band of 4 will decrease to a band of 2. Just Abraham and Isaac, the two young men that had come along, will remain at the foot of the mountain. Only Abraham and Isaac will be privy to what happens next. Now, we don't know if God had commanded Abraham to go with he and Isaac alone, or simply if Abraham's sensibilities told him the servants wouldn't understand. I'm sure there must have been a bit of embarrassment and guilt, too, even if Abraham believed God to be just. But there's something really important that I don't want you to miss in verse 5. Do you still have your thinking cap on? That's the last 5 words of the verse. Look at them. And come again to you. Is Abraham lying to these young men? Didn't he remember what God told him he was about to do? Isaac was about to become ashes upon an altar. There would be no returning to the young men for Isaac. Or would there be? Is there something that Abraham knows that we don't? And for that, would you go in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Hebrews? The book of Hebrews and chapter 11. Folks, this is a super, super important point about today's passage. So Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17 says this. Look at it with me. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, there's a couple of really important things about this Hebrews passage. And the first is that even with God's command to offer Isaac, Hebrews 11:18 gives us a clue that Abraham still believed God's words from Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. God had promised that Abraham's offspring would come through Isaac. That was a promise of God. God's words aren't spoken in vain. Abraham knows that. So when God told Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering, what was Abraham thinking? "But it's through Isaac that my offspring will be named." And Abraham firmly believed that that promise of God would come true. So that meant there had to be something that would happen that would cause that promise to come true. And so what did Abraham think would happen? Hebrews tells us the answer. Resurrection. Resurrection. Hebrews 11:19 tells us that Abraham thought that God would simply raise Isaac from the dead. It's amazing. The first time that resurrection comes up in anyone's mind in the book of Genesis. Abraham is walking up this mountain in Moriah, just totally willing to plunge a knife into Isaac because Abraham believes in the sovereignty of God. And he's reconciled in his mind that God can not only have Abraham kill his son, but at the same time remain steadfast to his promise to produce an offspring through Isaac. And so when Abraham told the young men that he and Isaac would go and worship and return to them again, he really meant it. Hebrews tells us that. And that's where we get the title of today's part one of this sermon, Abraham's Great Test, Part One. We'll be right back. And that's all because of the resurrection. Look with me at verse 6. "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together." Now the question of Isaac's age comes up in this chapter. How old was he? Was he a small boy or perhaps even an adult? There's a lot of opinions on this. Well, in verse 5, Isaac's referred to as a boy. Some translations refer to him as a lad. But this Hebrew word can refer to anything from a baby to a young man. And in fact, the same word that is used for young men in verse 5, those stewards of Abraham, is the same word that's used for boy or lad in verse 5. And most likely, we'd say that the servants that accompanied Abraham were at least teenagers, if not young adults. Now, the reason it's tough to pinpoint an age is because early in chapter 21, Isaac is how old? In just our last chapter, Isaac's only 3 or 4 years old. But then an unidentifiable amount of time passes. Then chapter 22 occurs. And then right after chapter 22, what do we have? We have the death of Sarah in chapter 23. And Sarah died 127 years old. So if she had Isaac at 90 years old, which she did, then at the beginning of chapter 23, Isaac would be how old? 37. So the jump from the beginning of chapter 21 to the beginning of chapter 23 is a jump of 33 to 34 years. So technically, Isaac could be between the ages of 5 and 37 here in chapter 22. But we know he's old enough to carry a substantial amount of wood up the mountain. So that would rule out those younger years, because in verse 6, Abraham gives him the wood to carry. So he might be a teenager here. He could be older, but it still seems that he's a boy. There seems to be a certain naivety about him in the text, but that's just my opinion. So Abraham had a torch and a knife, and Isaac had the wood, and they walked up the mountain together. Verse 7. "And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, 'My father.' And he said to him, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood. But where's the lamb for a burnt offering?' Now it's on their way up the mountain that Isaac realizes something. And this is what I mean by a naivety about Isaac and perhaps his younger age. It's almost as if Isaac is 12 or 13 here, and all of a sudden he exclaims, "Dad!" And Abraham says, "Yes, I'm right here." See, Isaac seems a little worried, and Isaac says, "Didn't we forget something really important? I mean, we have wood and a fire, but we forgot to get a lamb." "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering, Dad?" This question must have cut right to Abraham's soul like a dagger. His blood pressure was rising. His heart was pounding a mile a minute. He couldn't look his son in the eyes. What a question. What a question. Well, how does Abraham respond? Verse 8. Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. Abraham puts it back on God. Now, perhaps this was a lie to Isaac. Some people look at this verse and say, well, Abraham told a small lie to his son, which no lie is small. Perhaps it was a lie. But maybe it was just Abraham telling Isaac that God will provide. Maybe Abraham had two scenarios running through his head. We already looked at one of them. One of them was where God actually did kill Isaac, or Abraham killed Isaac, and God raised Isaac from the dead. And one scenario where God actually does provide a lamb at the top of the mountain, and Abraham never actually goes through with it. And that's not really too far-fetched of Abraham to think and to tell his son here, because you'll see that that's exactly what happens, just with a ram, not a lamb. And so Isaac is content with this reply, trusting his father, and they continue to walk up the mountain. All right, now there's something that's been going on behind the scenes during these 8 verses, something that's worth pointing out. Maybe you've noticed it. Maybe you've studied it before. What's been going on? There's an illustration that has been unfolding in these 8 verses. There's a representation that's been taking place, and that's the illustration of the offering of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. Now, I'm just going to be careful here. I want to make a quick point. People can really mess with this thing called typology in the Bible. There are specific instances where the New Testament refers to Old Testament passages and declares that certain characters or events were in some way representative of a future truth. So they were kind of living prophecies in the Old Testament. Now, one such person was Melchizedek. He was a representation or a type of Christ. Another one is Adam. Romans says that just as through one man sin entered the world, so through Christ, the second Adam, all men can be made righteous. And whenever the New Testament scripture specifically presents an Old Testament character as a type, then we can conclude that it's a type. But in this case before us today, the New Testament never actually points to Isaac as a type or representation of Christ. So I'm going to be careful to call it an illustration or a representation, but it's a pretty clear one. And here's what I mean. What do we see in these 8 verses that corresponds to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Have you noticed anything? Well, for starters, we have Mount Moriah, the site of the temple. Now, where was Jesus crucified? Nearby, just outside the city at Golgotha. But the general geographic location of this Genesis 22 event is the same. Abraham journeyed 3 days north to Jerusalem. Now, secondly, you have in verse 2 the idea that Isaac is Abraham's only son whom he loves. Where do we see this same kind of language used? How about Romans 8:32 to refer to Jesus Christ, where Paul writes, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" But maybe even more familiar to us would be John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So we have the idea of God's only son, just like Genesis 22, but also in John chapter 3 and verse 22, when the Holy Spirit comes as a dove and a voice comes from the Father in heaven and says what? You are my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. In the case of Isaac, he was Abraham's son, his only son, whom he loved. But then the third similarity is the sacrifice of a burnt offering. Simply put, that the only son of Abraham would give his life as a sacrifice. Ephesians 5:2 says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now there's a fourth similarity in that Isaac carried the wood up the mountain. John chapter 19, verse 17 tells us that Jesus Christ carried his cross to Golgotha, the very instrument by which he would hang to die. And Isaac carried the very material that would offer him up. The fifth similarity is that Isaac obeyed his father just as Christ obeyed his father and became obedient to death. And the sixth similarity is the lamb. Catch this one. Isaac asked where the lamb for the sacrifice was. Abraham said that God would provide the lamb. Now, I don't know if Abraham knew what he was saying here. I don't know if God had allowed Abraham to understand the ramifications of his statement. Do you realize the ramifications of Abraham's statement? But here's Isaac asking about the absence of a sacrifice, and Abraham is saying that the sacrifice will be provided in the form of what? A lamb. God will provide a lamb. And friend, it has been. And I'm not talking about the ram that died in Isaac's place. Isaiah 53 said that Jesus would be like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. John chapter 1 verse 29 says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:9 would write, "But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And in Revelation 5 verse 6, John saw a lamb standing as though he had been slain. Friend, Genesis 22:8 may be the greatest prophecy of ignorance that a man ever spoke. Indeed, God would provide his lamb. Indeed, God would provide his sacrifice. And the seventh similarity, though found in Hebrews, is that God would raise Isaac from the dead. So the story of the sacrifice of Isaac will stand as a testament to the willing sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. I don't know if Moses' audience here, Israel, understood that yet, but we do. This is such a clear picture of a future event that would vanquish sin and death, crush Satan, and secure our salvation all in one fell swoop. What an exciting picture we have here in Genesis 22 of the Lamb once slain. God will provide a lamb. Friend, if you're watching this live stream today and you have never bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about a simple prayer. Please know that this sacrifice that we're talking about, it was for you. And if you would repent of your sin and believe in Jesus, then you too can be saved. I hope that you would do that today. If you have questions, please email us, message us on Facebook, call us. But we'd love to know that you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. As we conclude today, and thank you for bearing with us, let us ask ourselves this question. What's the point of Genesis 22? Why this story told this way? What was Moses' audience to understand about this infamous passage of Scripture? Surely they didn't understand all of the ramifications of the illustrative metaphors of Christ's future sacrifice, a mystery not revealed for ages to come. So then what were they to understand? Well, I think there are two pretty simple teachings that Moses intended for the nation of Israel to understand from Genesis 22. The first is this, that the unwavering faith in the sovereign God is what he always demands. The unwavering faith in the sovereign God is what he always demands. What an example to Old Testament Israel was Father Abraham, the man of unquestioning faith. But the second lesson that Israel was to learn is that God would provide. Just as Abraham says, God will provide the lamb. And we're actually going to get into that a bit more in part two of our sermon next week. But these eight verses are all about the promise of a nation under threat. If Isaac is to die, what happens? There's no nation. There's no nation. But Abraham believed that his offspring would be named through Isaac because he trusted the promise of God, and that it would be God who provided for that promise. So I leave you with this. No matter how difficult it may seem, or how trying the test of your faith, obey. Stand firm on the promises of God, knowing that He will always provide the means for His promises to come to pass. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the example here of Abraham. The obedience of Abraham, the unquestioning faith of Abraham, even in the face of the scary thought that his offspring might be cut off. God, he trusted so firmly in your promise that his offspring would be named through Isaac, that in his mind, something else had to be true, either resurrection from the dead or the providence of a lamb. God, would we have that same unquestioning faith because you have promised things to us. You have promised us our glorification. You have promised us that we will be with you forever. And no matter the severity of our test in this life, would we stand with those men and women who refuse to accept release, who were torn asunder by lions, of whom the world was not worthy. God, we pray that we would walk in obedience to you no matter what. And we thank you for the conforming work into the image of Christ that you'll continue to do in our lives. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.